Our Wednesday night study. This is, I've shared before, but this is one of my favorite times of the week. I love that we gather and do this. We just pause the week. We come together. We open our Bibles. We read through it a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, a book at a time. And we just go until the time runs out. And then we pick up next week where we left off. And this week, that means we are in the book of Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, and by my count, that means that we are, well, we're almost a little bit more than halfway through the book. So we have reached that mark. We're going to see the book is going to take a very different kind of pace from here on out. It's going to change. Been a lot of action up until now, a lot of war, a lot of battle, a lot of excitement. It's going to start reading a lot more like real estate contracts, and it's going to slow down, but nonetheless, very good. Great stuff for us to be able to get together and study. This past Sunday, we took a break from our series called From Genesis to Jesus. We took communion together. We actually dedicated the whole service to communion. We heard a message on what it is we're doing, the elements, and how we do it and why we do that. Next Sunday, or I should say this coming Sunday, we'll be back in our series, Genesis to Jesus, looking at the sacrifice of Isaac, which is perhaps, and many would say, the greatest portrayal of faith in the entire Bible is actually going to be the chapter we're in this coming week. In fact, in Hebrews, it says that Abraham was justified by his faith. And this is the chapter that justifies him by his faith. So a really big one. I want to encourage you to come out this coming Sunday, but we have that coming up. And a lot of stuff happening throughout the fall. So just be sure you're reading through the bulletin and online, our social media site on Facebook there. We also have our services streamed to Facebook, our app. I think we do YouTube. We might do Vimeo. I'm not sure, but lots of different places. But definitely information on the website and lots of stuff that's happening in the fall. But this evening, we are in Joshua chapter 13. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have allowed us to gather here yet again. Lord, this is something that we do weekly, but I pray it would never become common, that this would always be special and unique. Even though it happens regularly, that it would still be something that stands out as unusual, not because it doesn't happen, not because it's foreign to us, but rather, Lord, because it's so different from everything else that we get to do. We get to come here and become your church as we gather together. The word means the gathered body. And so as we gather, we become the body, the church of Jesus. And we open up your word, we read it. And as the New Testament tells us, we read it in a way because it was written for our admonition. And so, Lord, as we read through the Bible tonight and we look to these verses before us, I pray that we would be taught. I pray that we would have hearts to receive, that we would have minds to understand. And Lord, that you would give us the ability to live out the very things we're about to receive as we receive them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in the book of Joshua now for almost, I'll say 3 or so months. We're chapter 13. I think we had 1 or 2 weeks where we did 2 chapters in the week. Usually we do 1 chapter a week. So we're 12 weeks or so into this study. And we've seen a lot. We've seen a very common man with a common name do a very uncommon thing. And I think it's just a great testimony of how God works, that he takes the common and he makes it special. It was in the book of Acts when Peter was on the rooftop in Joppa, and he sees this vision of the sheet coming down in front of him, and it has all of these foods on it that the Jews were forbidden to eat. They were considered common or unclean. And the command to Peter is to get up and eat. And he says, no, nothing common has ever touched my lips. But I love what he hears. The rebuttal to that was, don't call common what the Lord has made special. Well, Joshua is a common guy with a common name, but he has a special calling on his life. And that is to be the leader of God's people at a very crucial time. As you know, he comes in after Moses. Moses being effectively the first president of Israel, the first one to lead that nation as they leave bondage in Egypt. He leads them for 40 years as they wander the wilderness. Joshua always there faithfully by his side as second in command, humbly serving, humbly supporting Moses and everything that God called Moses to do. Until one day, Moses' service is done, and he goes up on top of a mountain. He dies. The Lord takes him home in glory. And then Joshua is elevated to the position of leadership of the congregation of Israel. And under Joshua, they will cross into the land of Canaan. Now, you will remember, because we've mentioned it a number of times, that this is the second time Israel was brought to the land of Canaan. The first time was under Moses. They get there, and the choice is made to send 12 spies into the land. Well, they come back. 10 of the 12 say, there's no way we can do it. There's giants in the land, castles in the land. The Marine Corps is over there. The SEAL Team 6 guys are over there. There's no way we're going to beat them. And so the 10 spies convince the entire nation there's no way they're going to actually win the battle God has told them was already theirs for the taking. 2 spies stood out, however, that said, no, we can do it. Joshua being one, and another man who's coming up shortly named Caleb. Joshua will eventually die, and Caleb will take over as leader of Israel. And so we see that God remembers that uncommon faith that was there, even when it meant Joshua had to speak up and go against the flow, against the tide of the culture. Very often we find ourselves in the same place, where we're speaking truth into a world that is saying the exact opposite. And yet we know because of what God has done, we know because of his word, we know because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because of the testimony we have in our life of seeing him move and seeing the wonders that he's done in the past. We know that our God can do this very thing. And yet how many times is there pressure for us to abandon that, to think, well, God isn't listening, he doesn't care, he can't do anything about it, there's no point in that. And so very often we find ourselves in the position of Joshua and Caleb, speaking out into a world that has largely ignored and abandoned these very things. But Joshua's there, Caleb is there, God remembers that, and allows these two to go with Israel into the land of Canaan, even though no one else in the nation at the time who was over 20 was allowed to cross into the promised land. Well, they cross under the leadership of Joshua, and we read how they come to city after city, Jericho, and they come to Ai. The Battle of Ai was there. They come to all these other battles, and they win, and they conquer. They first conquer the southern half of the land of Canaan. Then they turn north and conquer the rest of that. We have seen that God has delivered victory after victory after victory, even when the entirety of the nation kings of the region, all the city-states banding together, allying themselves together to defeat Israel, and yet God's still giving Israel victory over superior numbers, victory over better trained soldiers, better equipped armies. I mean, here you have this ragtag group of slaves coming out of Egypt, going up against these battle-hardened veterans, and yet God giving them victory at every turn. And so again, a common guy, Joshua, a common name during the time, and yet a very uncommon faith, which has led to an uncommon kind of victory and a great run. I mean, Israel's on fire. All of that kind of slows down as we come to chapter 13. Israel has conquered the south. They turned north. They conquered the north. It tells us at the end of chapter 12 that in the north there were, and in the south there were 31 kings in all. And so 31 wins in the W column for Israel. Well, now the land is conquered. There's 12 tribes of Israel that are needing their allotment of land because, after all, this land was for them. So we come to chapter 13 and we're going to see that allotment start taking shape. As I said, it's going to slow down. It's going to get a lot more methodical. Some of this is going to read like a real estate agreement. It's not exactly the action-filled battles we've gotten used to. There's no swords, not everybody's dying anymore. The walls of cities aren't falling. The armies aren't on the march. I mean, we had some bloody affairs in the first 12 chapters of the book where Israel marched in and killed every living thing. And we talked about why God would allow such a war to happen. But again, we come to chapter 13. The victory has been won. Now it's time to take possession of the land. And so that's where we are. One of the things we're going to notice about this chapter, and we will get into it, I promise. But one thing we're going to notice is there's a lot of detail here. There's a lot of towns, a lot of cities, a lot of suburbs. There's going to be names that, honestly, I can't pronounce. They look funny. We don't use these names anymore. We're going to skip over some of them just because it's just a sequence of towns that were given to a particular tribe. But one of the things we notice from chapter 13 onward to the end is that the level of detail becomes incredible. You're going to see exactly where the boundaries of each tribe is. You're going to see the towns under their jurisdiction. You're going to see how it was given. We're going to read about what tribe is living where the Levites are going to go, where the Gadites are going to go, where the tribe of Dan is going to go. I mean, we're going to read about all of these different groups of people. And again, the level of detail is just remarkable. And I think that's an important thing to just keep in mind as we're reading. We have a God of detail. He doesn't miss anything. He doesn't make a plan and then forget about, oh yeah, I forgot about that thing. Let's worry about that later. I know I do that all the time. We pack for a trip and I tell my wife, look, we've got it all. Whatever we don't have, we'll buy when we get there. And inevitably, we forget something. We forget a phone charger. We forget underwear. We forget a belt. We forget a kid. Just kidding. We haven't forgotten a kid that badly. But we do. We forget things. We make plans. We overlook things. You're cooking. You forgot a part of the recipe. You're going to the store and you forgot to get something on the list, or you're putting together an event and nobody thought about, well, how is this going to happen? How's that going to happen? And that happens to us. We do that all the time. And so it's natural then for us to kind of superimpose that deficiency onto God when we look at the plan he has and we think, well, it's just so elaborate. There's so many points to it. What if God forgets about this? What if he forgets about that? What if he didn't think about me on the road to this job interview? Or what if he didn't think about that bill that was going to come here? You know, I didn't know this was ever going to happen in my life, and yet here it is, and I think God might have forgotten about this little detail. And we worry, and we panic, and we think, Lord, what now? What now? God didn't miss the detail. Did you know through the Old Testament there are more than 350 prophecies of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the parents, the birthplace, the way he would be raised, all of the things pertaining to the ministry of Jesus Christ? 350 prophecies. Now, I read somewhere one time that in order for one person to randomly fill 8 of those prophecies, the odds would be lower than there have been total number of people ever to have lived. So in other words, the odds would not have come around once yet in all of the history of the earth that one person would randomly have fulfilled just 8 of these prophecies. When you consider the odds of fulfilling all of them, the number is so great that it's impossible. And yet Jesus does. He fulfills all of them. Born of a virgin, he was born in Israel. He comes from the line of David. He comes from all of these different places. Joseph and Mary tracing their lineage back to David. The way that he was born, the way that the wise men came, the way that he would grow up, the way that he fled into Egypt as a kid, the way that later on he came to his own and his own wouldn't receive him. The details of crucifixion written about in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before crucifixion even existed. And so we think about that level of detail. Jesus being born in Bethlehem. What an interesting place for the king of the universe to come from. And yet he wasn't even from Bethlehem, and God orchestrating all of those things together. And so I think of that, and I think, well, if he had all that figured out, and then he's got my electric bill figured out, and he's got my doctor's appointment figured out, and he's got the home repair figured out, and he's got the relationship figured out, and he's got all of these things already there. And when we read through a chapter like we're about to read, it reminds us that he is a God of detail. That down to the DNA of every human being, it's all ordered in a way that God is in control. The Bible says he holds the universe together in his hands. And so I think about that, and I think, well, now we come into a chapter of great detail. And it begins, and it says in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years." Now, remember, Joshua was what? He was 75 years old when he started this ministry. He was 35 years old when he started following Moses out of Israel. Moses led them for 40 years. 75 years old when he takes command. So he's 75 when he starts. Israel fights a campaign in the land of Canaan for about 5 or 7 years. So he's in his early 80s at this point. And so it says he was advanced in years. "And the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" When babies are very young, we say how many days they're old. Oh, he's a day old. He's 6 days old. He's 28 days old. Oh, he's 2 weeks old now. And then they turn into toddlers, and they're months old. Oh, they're 12 months old. They're 24 months old. They're 33 months old. And then eventually it just gets to years. We're 3 years old. We're 4 years old. But eventually you get to where you're not years old anymore. You're now in decades. Oh, I'm in my 20s. I'm in my 30s. I'm in my 40s. And then eventually we get to a point where you just don't ask anymore. You say, oh, how many years young are you? My grandmother used to say, "I'm 25 and holding," if anyone asks. But that's how it goes with age. We get offended with age as we get older. I guess we don't want to admit that Father Time is nipping at all of our heels. Well, imagine God coming to you and saying, "Hey, you're old." I mean, that's not exactly the salutation most of us would be expecting. But he says right here, "Joshua, you're old." Every one of us will age. And Lord willing, we will do it for a long time, and we will live a long life until the Lord returns or takes us home in glory. But as long as we keep breathing, we'll keep going. And one of the things that we have to contend with is as we get older, we just can't do the things that we used to do. I remember when I was in my teenage years, what I could do. When I got to my 20s, things that I started being able to do less than. You get to your 30s, you start feeling the stuff that you did in your 20s. You get into your 40s, and all of a sudden, you just can't do half of it. You get into your 50s, and you wish you were in your 40s again. I talked to one person in our church, and she said, "Don't get old. It's for the bees. I hate it." Because you don't think that you're that age, but your body reminds you. All the bruises from when you were a kid. It's like, oh, I feel that again. Oh, I remember doing that again. Oh, I hurt my back. Well, what did you do? I woke up and it is the back hurt. I sneezed the wrong way and my back went out. This is reality for us. There are things that happen and they hurt longer. We just can't do what we used to do. And so we just all have to contend with the fact that age is a part of life. And Joshua is no different than that. He's been leading Israel now for half a dozen years. He was part of Israel for 40 more. And so now he gets to the point where he's just getting up there in age. And God says, "You're old, you're very advanced in years." You know, somebody told me one time, you know you're old when you start yelling at the TV. Somebody else said, you know you're getting old when you sink your teeth into a steak and they stay there. Well, I think Joshua knows he's getting old because God has just told him.
And so he's getting old. And there remains yet very much land to be possessed. It doesn't matter how many years we put on, there will always be more to do. There's always more growth to be had. There's always more spiritual growth. There's always more sanctification. The Apostle Paul put it well. He said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." He knew that it didn't matter how old he got, he would never quite get there, and yet he would keep trying. There's always another person to evangelize. There's always another battle to fight. There's always another minute to be a steward over. There's always another opportunity to pray until there are no more. But as long as we're here, there's work to be done. You know, Jesus said, "Work while it's day, because night is coming when no one can." And so the way I look at it, as long as I'm here, as long as I'm kicking, and I'm breathing, and I have breath, and I can get something out, my job is going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if I do that from a pulpit, if I do that writing, if I do that with family, if I do that by sending out greeting cards to people. There's a lot of ways to do the same work, but the fact remains that it doesn't matter how many years we have, there is still more to do. There's still more life to live. God was not done with Joshua. Moses was 80 when God called him to lead Israel. Joshua was 75. God isn't done with him. God wasn't done with Moses. God isn't done with anyone here. And it doesn't matter how much is behind us. It doesn't matter how little might be in front of us. None of us knows the day or the hour of our expiration, but we do know that until that time comes, the time we have been given is a resource that the Master has given us to take and multiply for his kingdom. And so we have work to do. There's always more to be done. And so here, the Lord says, "You're old, you're advanced in years, and yet there's still more to do, Joshua. Don't give up just yet. Don't go down the road of thinking there's nothing that I have left to offer. Don't go down the road of thinking my best years are behind me. Don't go down that road of thinking, what can I possibly do to help now?" Some people can do very little physically, but you know what? They turn into some of the greatest prayer warriors of the entire church. And I know that in her last years of life, one of my aunts couldn't do much at all. She walked, she was hunched over, she could barely get out of bed. But she told me that she prayed for me, and she passed away a number of years ago, and I am still coasting on the prayers of my aunt. And I know that for a fact. And so there's always something that we can do. There's always more work to do. You know, Billy Graham was asked one time, toward the end of his ministry, how do you feel about everything you've accomplished? And in the interview, you know what he said? He said, I feel horrible. I feel guilty. Because there's so much more that I could have done. And the person interviewing him said, "What are you talking about? You've preached to more people than anyone in history. More people have come to the Lord than anybody we can count. We have no idea how far-reaching your ministry is going to be. You've preached on every continent. You've gone to all the countries. Everybody knows who you are. You've written books. You've moved nations. You know, revival has come out of this ministry. What are you talking about? You could have done more." And Billy's response, and I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially was this. He said, "Yeah, that's what the Lord did with the stuff that I was faithful with. Imagine what he would have done if I had been faithful with more. Imagine what he would have done if I had been faithful with the time that I wasted. Imagine what more would have come out if I had been a better steward than I was. Imagine what would have happened had I not made the mistakes that I did. Imagine how many more people would be entering the gates of heaven than we see right now." And so for him, he knew there was always more to be done. And so that's the message to Joshua. He says, "There remains very much land yet." Notice, to be possessed. The battles have largely been won. They're not going to fight much anymore. Israel has already come in. You remember Joshua's campaign. He cut the nation or the land in half.
moving basically from the east over the Jordan River westward toward the sea, cutting the land in two, conquering the south, then turning to the north. So the battles have been won. Chapter 12 tells us all the kings were 31. So he conquered them all. The fighting is basically done. But what remains to happen now is possession of the land. They haven't taken it all yet, but they've beaten all the kings. And so how does that happen if they've won the battles but they haven't taken the land? Well, you'll remember a lot of those kings came out and fought Joshua away from their cities. So the armies are gone. In a lot of cases, they took the cities, but they haven't really possessed the land in a very real way. In any contract, and remember I mentioned that this kind of reads like a real estate contract, the contract legally is not final until you take possession of the item. And it could be that you go to a car dealership and you sign the paper, you sign for the loan, you give them the money, you write the check, you do all of those things. The truth is, and they don't want you to know this because it really messes with their system, but if you changed your mind even after that, you actually still can because you haven't taken possession of the vehicle. Once you drive it off the lot, you've taken possession and the deal is finalized. Well, God has promised them this land. They've purchased the land, you might say, through blood, sweat, and tears. God gave it to them, but they went and fought the battles. God gave them the victory, but the work has been done. However, they haven't yet possessed it, and so it's not really theirs until they move in. And so now there's a lot left to do. The hard work, it might seem, is done, and yet they still have so much ahead of them before this truly becomes their nation. There's a moral in that. And the moral is, make sure that you're taking possession of the blessings that God is putting in your life. I know so many people who God has blessed in so many ways, and yet for one reason or another, they don't take possession of the blessing. And this isn't like word of faith stuff, but the reality is there are people that God has offered. There are people who God has given gifts to. There are people that God has said, it's just yours. You just need to step out in faith and go get it. And they get timid. They get worried. They think that it's all going to fail. When God might have already gone ahead of them and won the battle, yet they're so scared of possessing the land, they don't actually go forward. Israel ran into the same thing the first time they came to the Jordan. God said, "This is your land. Just go and get it." And they said, "No, there's giants in the land. It's going to be, it's too hard. It's going to be impossible." If God has put something on your heart to go and do, don't let fear keep you back. Don't let anxiety keep you back. If God has said, look, go and do this, it doesn't mean it'll be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to work right the first time. It doesn't mean there won't be battles to fight along the way. But if God has put something on your heart to go and do, make sure you're possessing that. You know, Jesus said, no one will take your joy from you. It's a gift he's given us, is joy in the Lord. In the book of Philippians, all about joy in the Lord. Paul says, complete my joy by being of one mind. Joy is a gift that the Lord has given, and yet so many times we give it away, we don't possess it, we let it go. And so the moral of the story, the lesson is, make sure to take possession of the things God has given you. You know, one of the things Jesus gave us is freedom. So many people will not take possession of their spiritual freedom. They want to live under law. They want to beat themselves up for every mistake. They want to live in some kind of bondage to religion. And yet Jesus has said, you don't need to do that anymore. He said on Calvary, it was finished. The Apostle Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. And yet so often people give up the freedom, they go right back into the law, right back into the fear, right back into the system. And so the blessings that he's given you, take possession of those. And so he says in verse 2, this is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites,
the Ekronites, also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belonged to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountain from Lebanon as far as the brook of Misrapoth, and all the Sidonians. Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so one of the things we're going to read in this book, 85 times we're going to read the word land in Joshua, 60 times we're going to read the word inheritance. And all of that is there to remind us this is actually the main theme, is God giving out the land. Now, yeah, 12 chapters of battle, fighting for the land, but here comes the allotment of the land. This is where the details come in, and understand that in ancient Israel, an inheritance was a big deal. And it should be a big deal for us to just kind of understand that, because what you inherited, what you stood to inherit from your father, was a symbol of your family's legacy. In fact, the law was such, and inheritance was so important, that God institutes in ancient Israel something called levirate marriage. Basically, it says that if a man dies without a son to receive his inheritance, that the brother of the man is to go to the brother's widow, the dead brother's widow, and produce a son, an heir, that will then be raised under the name of the dead brother, levirate marriage. And so by doing that, the name won't be blotted out of Israel, the Bible says. The inheritance can continue. And so just understand the family lineage, the inheritance, what you received from your parents was a very big deal. And so the fact that they're getting this as an inheritance from God is a major deal for Israel. But it does tell us that he says here verse 6, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. This is an inheritance, but they're not going to get it all at once. The reason for that is they're not going to be able to handle it all at once. If you have kids, you know you can't give them all the freedom at once. You can't give them all the benefits of life at once. They've got to earn them. They've got to get used to them. They've got to get accustomed to them. God doesn't give us everything at one time. He paces it. And similarly, God doesn't drive everything out of our life at one time. It's not a shock to the system. It's more of a gradual process. There may be things in your life that are not happening as fast as you would like them to happen. Maybe you're not getting over this addiction as fast as you would like. Maybe the pain is not going away as fast as you would like. Maybe the change in lifestyle isn't producing the fruit that you've been looking for as fast as you would like. Maybe the benefits are coming in slower than you thought they would. One of the things that you hear from people who go and have surgery in the hospital is always they say, I'm recovering so much slower than I thought. It's not happening as fast as I thought it would. The reality is things often go slower than we would like. But God will drive them out. He will heal. He will sanctify. He will do all of these things, as the Bible says, in the fullness of time in Galatians. It's not all at once. It's not when we first feel the discomfort. It's not when the pain first reveals itself. It's not at the first sign of trouble or challenge, but very often it's a process. And it's a process here to drive these inhabitants out of the land. He says he will do it, but it's going to happen in a systematic fashion. Now, the battles have been won, but God is still going to be driving the remnants of the inhabitants out of the land for Israel. Again, not all at once. They wouldn't be able to take it all at once. And so if
they have all of these cities, for example, with nobody living in them, you know what's going to happen. Another enemy is going to swoop in and take the unoccupied, the vacant castle, the vacant town, and Israel's going to be fighting the battle all over. So God leaves it at kind of a status quo until Israel is ready to go and assume possession, and then God drives it out a little bit more, and he drives it out a little bit more. As they mature as a nation, he drives out more of the enemy. And as we mature as believers, you will notice in your life that God is driving out more of the enemy. You're not tempted the same way you used to be. You don't stumble the same way you used to. You don't find yourself struggling the same as you used to. Now, that doesn't mean you're not tempted. It doesn't mean you don't stumble. It doesn't mean you're not tempted at different things. But it does mean it's not the way it used to be, and God is constantly driving that enemy back. And so here we see the same thing. He's driving the inhabitants from the land. And he tells them to divide it, he says, by lot to Israel as an inheritance. Ancient Israel would discern God's will a very unique way. There was actually two items. It was called the Urim and Thummim that the priests would carry. We're not exactly sure what they were. Some believe they were two kind of spherical items, maybe one being white, one being black. Some believe they could be other objects completely, but it's not clear in Scripture what the Urim and Thummim were. But they were tools for discernment. And I don't want to call them dice because that, you know, carries with it a connotation. But it was something like that, where the priest would then carry these things with them. And whenever it came time to discern what God was saying, they would use their Urim and Thummim. And they would kind of cast them out. And however they fell, whatever they were, however they looked, they would read that and interpret that to be God's will. Now, I want to be very clear. This is not random. This is not the ancient equivalent of the magic eight ball. This is not gambling. This is not all by luck. This isn't an ancient superstition. Over a lot of prayer and a lot of righteous kind of study and discernment, these priests said, well, when God reveals his will to us, he does it through these tools. And perhaps one of the reasons they used them was because it was objective. You know, if a priest is saying, well, you know, the Lord is telling me that you're going to get that many acres and you're going to get that many acres. And if they're not the same, guess what? The priest becomes the bad guy and everyone's going to say, well, who are you to tell us what God is saying? So you can imagine in ancient society where the priests were responsible for giving God's word to the people, that there would be times where they might not want to take the priest's word for it. If it had to do with judging a sin or a case in court, or as in this case, allotting land to a tribe, you can understand that the priest might actually want something more objective, something that would remove them from the equation, that everybody could look at and understand that this is how God is going to reveal his will to us, is through these things. And I can't control the way they land. I can't control the way they read. All we can do is cast the lot and see how it falls. We read a lot about the casting of lots. For example, in the book of Jonah, he's on the boat. You remember that. The storm comes and they cast lots. And they realize that it was Jonah. In the book of Acts, we read that they cast lots when they were trying to replace Judas Iscariot, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so this isn't like luck, this isn't superstition, this was an ancient way of objectively discerning God's will for the people, long before they had a Bible, long before everybody could read, long before this stuff could be studied by average people. There was one person that gave God's word to everybody, and at times it would be necessary for that word to be completely objective and independent of anybody's influence. And so in come the Urim and Thummim. And so here comes the allotment of land, and so they're going to cast lots to see who's going to get what. And so it says to cast the lot, to divide it by lot, to Israel as an inheritance that I have commanded you,
Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now that's weird because there's 12 tribes in Israel, and you remember that. But you also remember that before they crossed over the Jordan River, on the east of the Jordan, 2.5 tribes settled there. They did not cross over. And so they didn't come in with a full army. They came in with 9.5 tribes. And it tells us in verse 8, when the other half tribe, which is the other half tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Remember, that happened before Israel comes into the land of Canaan. Moses was still leading. These tribes said, you know what? We don't want to go over there. We're happy here. We're going to settle here. Just give us our inheritance here on this side of the river, and this is where we're going to set up our communities. And so Moses had given them. And it says from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites, the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, who remained on the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And so we have 2.5 tribes that have settled on the east side of the Jordan. They did not enter the promised land. History will judge that as a very poor choice. And it's a poor choice for two main reasons. One, tactically speaking, it was a poor choice. If you look at a map, what you're going to realize is that once you cross from east going to west over the Jordan River, you then find yourself in a position where you have water borders on either side. The Jordan River to the east, and to the west you have the sea. And so that creates a great defensive position, because if you're in the middle of all the tribes of Israel, you really only have to worry about north and south. And even then, not really, because there's just more tribes. So there's only two borders that Israel needs to worry about securing, because on either side they've got water. Great if you crossed over the river. But remember that the Gadites, the Reubenites, and half the tribe of Manasseh did not do that. So they settle on the eastern side of the river Jordan, which means their entire eastern flank is open to attack. And over their history, they will be attacked constantly from that side. And so tactically, it's a very poor decision. Spiritually, it's also a very poor decision, because they had so much more that God wanted to give them. So much more peace, so much more to enjoy, so much more calm, so much more potential. But the problem is, they settled for less because it was there first. Moral of that story: don't settle for less than God has in store for you. Very often, that is the temptation, to take what's right in front of us now. Just grab at it now, because we get impatient. And here it is, and if I don't do this now, it might not ever happen. And yet, not realizing that all we have to do is go a little bit farther, cross over the river, trust the Lord, and what he has for us is so much greater than anything we're seeing now. But what is now might seem okay. Wouldn't it be a shame to find out later we settled for okay when great was just a little bit farther down the road? It reminds me of the story in Genesis of Jacob and Esau. And you remember Jacob,
was not a very masculine man. Esau, on the other hand, was. I mean, you've got Jacob, a very effeminate young man, mild in features, very soft skin. His brother Esau, however, very burly, very strong, the hunter of the family. Well, Esau is out one day and he's hunting, he's in the fields. He comes back and he's famished. He's so hungry that he sells his birthright, his firstborn, to his brother for a bowl of stew. And could you imagine? He probably didn't take it seriously. He was so hungry, and he walks in, and Jacob had prepared this meal, and Jacob says, well, I've got this bowl of stew here, and I'll tell you what, if you just give me your birthright, you can have this right now. And Esau, not thinking it was a big deal, thinks, oh yeah, fine, you can have my birthright. I'm hungry now. And so he gives up an eternal blessing for a temporary comfort. And so often people do the same thing. We give up eternal blessing. We give up long-term blessing for temporary, immediate comfort and satisfaction. We give in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, because right now it seems like a great idea, but 5 minutes from now we tend to regret it. I've never met a person who's addicted to something, whether it be drugs or alcohol or some other substance. People are addicted to gambling. They can be addicted to pornography. They can be addicted to whatever it could be. There's a lot of things people are addicted to. They're addicted to food. People can be addicted to sports and entertainment. They can be addicted to shopping. They're addicted to so many things in this world. None of them will say that when they're doing the thing, it makes them feel bad. There's always that lie that the enemy puts in front of us. Take this. It's going to be good for you. Oh, it looks so good. That was the lie that he gave Eve. And Eve looked at the fruit that she shouldn't have taken, and it says that it was pleasant to the eyes, that it would make one wise, that it was good for food, and it was everything that she wanted in that moment. But the minute she ate of it, her eyes were opened, and she regretted the whole thing. That's often how it goes when we trade long-term blessing for temporary comfort. This life is not going to last long. We have 80, 90, maybe 100 trips around the sun. Time is finite, but eternity is infinite. And we don't want to be trading an eternal blessing for a finite pleasure. And so just be very careful about what's presented to you, because it could very well be that this is a trade-off. If we just cross the river, if we stay on course, if we follow the Lord, if we don't let ourselves get distracted, if we don't turn to the left or the right, but we keep going straight ahead, that God has so much more that he wants to give. And so the moral of the story here is, don't settle east of the Jordan when on the other side of the river is so much more. And so we see 2.5 tribes did do that. They settled there because it was quicker, it was more expedient. It might have even seemed like it was tactically advantageous because they could set up walls and a perimeter right then and there, but not realizing what they were giving up in the moment. And so, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites or the Geshurites or any of them. They just kind of left them. And you know, another great lesson in all of this is not to stop halfway. And we've talked about that before, the importance of purging evil from our life. And Israel will suffer for this for years and years and years and years. They'll constantly be fighting battles because God told them to purge the land, and yet they let some of it stay. Verse 14 says, only the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance. The sacrifice of the Lord of God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. Levi is the priesthood of Israel. They're the only ones that don't get land. And the reason for that is because their focus is not to be farming or agriculture or hunting or waterways or military. Their focus is to be worship. They're going to be the pastors of the nation. And as the pastors of the nation, they're not going to be able to care for and defend a plot of land. And so instead of giving them a plot of land, it's interesting what God will do, because he's going to give them 48 cities around the entirety of the nation. Every single tribe is going to have a Levite city in the middle of it. And I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing that God does, because he kind of peppers the entire region with pastors and with the people who will keep the sacrifices and keep the ceremonies and to keep the worship. In Genesis 15, God will tell Abraham, he says, "I am your exceedingly great reward." And so here the Levites, who are devoting their lives to the ministry, realize their inheritance is not going to be a plot of land. It's not going to be a mountain range or a lake or a sea or anything like that. They're not going to be merchants. They're not going to be rich. Their inheritance is going to be the Lord. Their blessing is going to be eternal. They're storing up crowns in heaven. They're not worried about all of this stuff now. Right now, their focus is to minister to the needs of the entirety of the nation of Israel. And for that, they're going to need to be dispersed everywhere. And so God effectively is going to put a church in every tribe, 48 of them around the region. It's kind of interesting when you think that later Jesus will say, "You are the salt of the earth." And it seems as if God is salting the nation with the Levites. I know that when someone goes into the ministry, a person who is called to the ministry, let me put it this way, loves it. They love it. They love preparing. I'll tell you what, preparing messages, teaching, preparing worship, leading in worship, doing all of those things is the highlight of my week. It really is. I sit through meetings on budgets, yawn. It's not moving my needle. It's a necessary evil of the job, to be honest with you. We sit through meetings on planning and schedules and this and that, and oh my goodness. This is what pastors get into the ministry for: to teach, to preach, to disciple, to counsel, to pray, to lead in worship, to do that, to be at the service of people who are in need when they're in need, to be called upon to be that person, to be that resource. And I don't know any pastor who's been called to the ministry that doesn't love that part of the job. But at the same time, we all know, and we understand, and it's okay because nobody has this motive anyway, at least they shouldn't, and that is, we're never going to be rich. Nobody goes into the ministry to be rich. You don't, and I don't want to be rich. I've never wanted to be rich. That's not on my agenda. I told my wife, "Look, that's not going to be us. We're never going to have a McMansion down the road. I don't want one. The taxes are too high. Just too much to worry about." That's not the driving force behind it. No pastor is in it for that. No pastor is in it for the glory. No pastor is in it to build a name and a brand. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some people doing it that have that as their motive. Paul talks about that later. He says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed." Okay, so the reality is there are some imposters. But honestly called pastors, that the Lord has put that burden on their heart to go and serve his people, all they want to do is that. And so they know that they're laying up crowns in heaven, treasures in heaven. I don't know of any faithful pastor that wants anything other than to one day hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." No pastor is always popular. Decisions are sometimes unpopular. They have to be made. I know that here in our church, we're certainly not immune from that, because sometimes it doesn't matter what you decide. There's someone that's not going to like it. You go left, they're not going to like it. You go right, someone else isn't going to like it. But you can't keep going straight because there's a wall in front of you. So you've got to make a decision. You've got to go one way. You pray about it. You discern. You try to include other leaders. But at the end of the day, you got to go a direction. And sometimes just people aren't going to like it. And that just comes with the territory. Moses dealt with it. Joshua dealt with it. Everybody deals with it. But what pastors want to be found is to be faithful. To be faithful to the word. And I've said before that when it's my turn to go home in glory, if anybody knows me for anything, I certainly don't want anyone to be said to be able to say he wasn't true to the word. They might say he dressed funny, his hair was funny, he looked funny. They might say all these other weird stuff, and that's okay. But let nobody say that we weren't faithful
to the text. Because one day, and this is on my heart, and I know this is on every other minister's heart,
one day God is going to hold me in judgment, and he's going to say, what did you do with that church I gave you? Were you faithful with her? I'm not going to be able to say, oh, Lord, we had this much money. I don't care about that. Oh, we had concerts. Oh, don't care about that. Oh, well, we packed the house every week. Don't care about that. We were on 18 million radio stations. I don't care about that. His question is going to be, were you faithful? What did you do with the church that I gave you? Were you true? Did you feed the flock? Did you disciple? Did you teach? Did you preach? Did you baptize? And so my heart, more than anything, is that when I'm asked that question, I will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that is the nature of ministry. It is often a very lonely job. That's okay. There are deep parts sometimes of my week that are just me and the Lord and prayer and my Bible and a pen and a piece of paper. And so there are a lot of times where I'm surrounded by the fellowship, and I love that, and I love the people of the church, and I love being around the people of the church, but I know that my inheritance is not going to be a plot of land here in this world. It's not going to be a kingdom here. It's not going to be a big dynasty here. There's not going to be a legacy here. I know that for me and for all other people who have been called to the ministry, we live as the Levites did, and that is that we're sprinkled throughout the kingdom of God here in the world, and that we're there to serve. And I love it. I wouldn't trade it for anything. And so here, Levi is not going to get an inheritance in the world, because it says right here that the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And so it says, as we just kind of bring this to a close this evening, and Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon, and all of its cities that are in the plain. And honestly, it just goes on to list all of these cities and all of these little towns and hamlets. And it's great, and you certainly can read through all of that. I don't know where half of these are. I don't know how to pronounce many of them. Most of them don't even exist anymore. But just understand that God is going to divvy up the land according to lot. The Urim and the Thummim are going to be used. They're all going to get their allotment. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 24 that Moses had also given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad according to their families, and then there's their territory. And then down in verse 29, we have the half-tribe of Manasseh. So remember, they're on the east side of the Jordan River, and this is what they get. And then in verse 32, it says this: these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plain of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Jesus gave us great words of wisdom. He says, don't lay up treasures for yourself in the world where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. As believers, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as sojourners through this world, we understand that we're living for so much more to come. This side of the River Jordan is not all that God has promised us, and I pray that none of us would settle too quickly for the things that are put in front of us now. Not to trade our soul for what we see here. You know, I love what it says in Ephesians 1. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undeserved, that won't fade away, reserved in him for you. You have so much more ahead of you than behind you. There's so much more to look forward to than there is ever to look back on.
And one day we're going to realize that it didn't matter how many dollars we accumulated, and it didn't matter how many likes and followers we got on social media. It doesn't matter what our job title was on the door, how many diplomas were hanging on the wall, or how beautiful we were, or how many people agreed with us, or any of those things. I've done a lot of funerals. I've said it before. I'll keep saying it. I have never seen a U-Haul at a cemetery. And that's because none of this stuff is coming with us. You know what the Bible says in Peter? It says that all of these things right now are reserved for judgment in the day, or reserved for fire in the day of judgment. The reality is one day this building is going to burn. The field is going to burn. The mountain ranges are going to burn. One day someone else will be living in my house. One day my car is going to go to the junk pile. One day all of this stuff will disappear. I'll go home to the Lord and this won't even be a memory. And so I would hate to think that I put all my stock into this. I heard somebody say one time, some people are so poor, all they have is money. I think it's a great way to look at life. Some people are so poor, all they have are their accomplishments. Some people are so poor in life, all they have is the stuff that they've done. All they have is their legacy. All they have is a trophy case with a bunch of memories from yesteryear. All they have is behind them. I think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's interesting because when Jesus gave that parable, he did something in it that he didn't do in any other parable, at least to my knowledge, and that is he gave Lazarus a name. It's interesting when you think about it. In life, Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had everything. In life, the rich man had a mountain on the hill. He had such a long driveway that he had his own gate to keep people out. In life, Lazarus had nothing. Lazarus was homeless. Lazarus was dropped off at the gate of the rich man. When they both eventually die, as death is the great equalizer of life, they both find out their eternal destiny, whereas Lazarus, who had very little in life, went to heaven. The rich man, who had everything in life, went to hell. It's interesting because Lazarus, who had nothing in this world, received everything in eternity, and we know his name. The rich man doesn't have a name. All we know about him is that he was rich. You think about it, that's a very sad life, to only be known for the fact that you were rich. We don't know about his family. Did he have kids? Did he have a wife? Was he a teacher? What did he do? Did he help people? Did he give to charity? Was he mean? Was he kind? Doesn't seem like he was too kind because he never showed Lazarus any mercy, even though Lazarus was outside of his gate. In life, the rich man had everything and Lazarus had nothing. But in eternity, Lazarus received everything and the rich man received nothing. Lazarus' name echoes for us to read about and the rich man fades into obscurity. I would hate to think that any one of us would be wanting to be like the rich man, who eventually is known simply for the fact that he had dollars, whereas Lazarus is known for his faith. And so here, the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance, not in this world, because God was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Our faith promises so much more than treasures in this world. And I hope that as we close tonight, that we would all take stock of the fact that God has given us time, and we're stewards of that. We're stewards of the resources he's given us, but it's not infinite time. It's not infinite resources, and time will eventually cease. The resources will fade, and eventually all we will have is whatever our faith has determined. Will we be like the rich man? Will we be like Lazarus? Will we have an inheritance in this world, or will God be our inheritance forever? Father, as we close tonight, I just pray as we leave off on that note that we would consider these things. Because, Lord, there is so much that the world puts in front of us. There's so much that grabs our eyes, so many shiny things, so many things that would pull us. In fact, the devil did the same thing with Jesus. He said, look at all the things of the world. If you would just bow down before me now, I'll give you all of these things. And yet Jesus knew, whatever this world has to offer, it doesn't even hold a candle to what God has already promised. So Lord, I pray that as we go from here, each one of us to our lives and each one of us to the things that you have given us to steward over, that we would hold them, but hold them loosely. To hold them knowing that this is not the definition of us. Our job title, our bank account, our address doesn't define who we are. Our inheritance isn't here. It's not going to come from the IRS. It's not coming from the retirement system. It's not going to come from any kind of legacy we can build for ourselves. But Lord, you are our inheritance. The one who is eternal, unchanging, not perishing, Lord. The one who doesn't decay, the one who doesn't fade. That we would lay up treasures in heaven that moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Lord, I pray that we would go with that clarity. And that although we are called to do well with the time that we have been given, we know that this time is finite. And although we serve here in this world, our eyes are heaven bound. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that promise. And I would pray that you would take us home safely. Lord, give us safe travels and bring us back again as we continue this journey through the book of Joshua, as we gather in